I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. We're going to really be looking at this whole chapter, but we're going to read only the first 19 verses, as the latter part of the chapter is an interpretation of the vision that we read in the first part of the chapter. So we'll be walking through those verses during the sermon. Before we read this text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with a whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. And there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram. And he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. About 25 years ago, I had a friend who was sold a form of the prosperity gospel to his great harm. He was having some marital problems and some discipline issues with his sons, and he went to a pastor for some counsel. And the pastor assured him that if he would get his family into church and follow some basic principles of Christian living, that God would reward him by strengthening his family. This is classic prosperity gospel teaching because it removes God from being the supreme object of desire, replaces him with some temporal happiness like business success or financial freedom, or in this case, family happiness, while it reduces God to a mere means to the end of having these various objects of desire. Not to mention that it holds out a false hope, claiming that God has promised something that he does not promise when we follow him. Jesus did not say that following him would always lead to marital bliss or well-adjusted children. In fact, he warned that because of him, some families would fall apart. Husbands would disown their wives because of their wives' devotion to Christ. Wives would turn their husbands over to the authorities because their husbands chose to follow Christ rather than the traditions of her parents or grandparents. Children would betray their Christian parents, and parents would disown their Christian children. Jesus isn't saying that this always happens, or even that this is the norm, but he was warning that this world still has many people in it who are in rebellion against God, and so following him would likely invite some degree of hostility from those people, whether they be government officials, co-workers or employers, or even family members. You can't promise that the family that prays together stays together. The object of our prayer is communion with God, not just religious glue that makes the family stick to one another. So what happened then to my friend? Well, he swallowed the prosperity gospel hook, line, and sinker. He started taking his family to church regularly. He tried to apply biblical principles of communication, practice greater patience and charity, and other basic forms of Christian conduct. Then, one of his sons, in a fit of depression, killed himself. His other son blamed his father for his brother's death and went into open rebellion against his parents. And the grief of these losses was so great that my friend became angry with God. He despised the church, he despised Christianity, and he declared himself an agnostic in all things religious. The root of bitterness went so deep in his heart that it destroyed his marriage. My dear friend was given a false hope, a false gospel that promised a pain-free life if he followed Jesus. He was told to expect his problems to disappear, for his challenges to give way, for all of his relationships to improve, and so on, if he just got right with God. He had the wrong motive for seeking God in the first place, and this religious lie only set him up for a devastating, a crushing disappointment. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of those who come in Jesus' name to make promises on his behalf that Jesus never made. They may sport a glistening smile and a winsome personality. They may seem to enjoy everything they've promised you can have. But if you pull their shoe off, rip off their sock, you will find stamped on their heel, "Made in Hell." They don't have the beautiful feet of the true evangelist who bounds across the mountain ridges proclaiming the glorious gospel of Christ crucified. They have feet mired in the filth of the broad road that leads to destruction. Some will tell you what you want to hear because they're greedy for your contributions to their ministry. Others, meaning well, give false hope, thinking that it's a coping mechanism for hard times. Their false religion really is what Marx called all religion, the opiate of the masses. God does not lie. God does not deal in false hope. He doesn't raise our expectations for something that he does not deliver. He never promises that following him will make life softer and more comfortable in this fallen world. God does give us hope. He gives us a true and living hope. He gives us the blessed hope, to borrow Paul's words. He gives us a hope that will not be disappointed. And he tells us not only what he has in store for us, his beloved people, but also what we will go through on our passage to that hope. In our text from Daniel 8, we see that God strengthens us through sustained conflict with an informed hope. So we're going to look at our text, see that God gives us grace to understand so that we are informed for our hope in Him. And then we'll see that He informs our hope in two ways. First, hope is informed of a sustained conflict. And secondly, hope is informed of a restoration to worship. First, God gives us grace to understand for hope in God. When you read this vision, you were probably confused by its various and sometimes bizarre images. Well, you're not alone. Daniel was also perplexed. In verse 15, he said, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." Now, you might think that Daniel applied himself to some book on vision interpretation or consulted with other sages of Israel or called in a prophecy expert from the 20th century. But in chapter 9, we see that Daniel's first line of inquiry was when he couldn't understand Jeremiah's prophecy, was to pray, to ask God to help him understand it, to know what Jeremiah was talking about. And so likely here, his seeking understanding was in prayer. Thankfully, he hears a man's voice, which is most likely the voice of one like a son of man from chapter 7. And he commands, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So Gabriel is to interpret the vision, to tell him what the symbols represent so that he can understand better what God is doing in his own generation and what God is going to do in future generations. Daniel's confusion over his vision might be compared to a primitive jungle dweller brought into a NASA control room. What would he make of all the computers on the desks? How would he even understand the fluorescent lights overhead? How would he describe the big monitor they watched the launch on? "I see a big rectangle on the wall. It was all black, and suddenly it was full of light and many colors. It displayed a giant tower. The clouds were moving across the rectangle when suddenly the giant tower erupted with fire, billows of smoke from the bottom, and I thought it was going to be consumed in an instant, when to my surprise, the great tower lifted off the ground and began to soar through the sky." How would he make sense of all the sights and sounds of that control room? These things weren't part of his world, at least not as he experienced the world. He could see and hear everything. Everything that he saw was something harvested from the earth that he lived on. But he would feel like he was on an alien planet when he stepped in there. There would ensue a long conversation to try to help him understand what he was seeing. Likewise, Gabriel is told to have a conversation with Daniel to make him understand what he was seeing. But not only is Gabriel commanded to make Daniel understand, Daniel himself is commanded, understand. He's not allowed to remain ignorant of God's revelation to him. Verse 17, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." The King James Version translates the Hebrew maybe more accurately. He says, "Understand, O man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." In other words, Gabriel commands him to understand because the vision concerns the end of Israel's exile. Now, Gabriel has a responsibility to teach, to inform, but Daniel has a responsibility to learn. Ignorance of God's revelation is a culpable ignorance. What you don't know can hurt you. In fact, God will hold you accountable for what you don't know about His Word, because willful ignorance of His Word arises from hostility against God. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 7, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It cannot submit. The mind that cannot submit to God's law is not incapable of thinking. It is simply incapable of thinking God's thoughts after Him, because the person is in rebellion against God. That is culpable ignorance. But Daniel exhibits the heart of a disciple of God. He seeks to understand. This is what Anselm of Canterbury called faith-seeking understanding. Another way of saying this is Augustine's expression, I believe in order that I may understand. Now, the opposite attitude is expressed as I understand in order to believe. The attitude that I must understand God and all his ways before I believe in him says, God, you must prove to me that you exist and that I am beholden to your law. You must first answer all of my questions, quiet all of my doubts, satisfy all of my intellectual and emotional objections to you, and then I will believe in you. The non-believing scientist says God must show me measurable, repeatable tests to verify his existence by inductive reasoning. The non-believing philosopher says you must afford me infallible, rational proofs by way of deductive reasoning. The Pharisees demanded of Jesus, show us a sign that we may believe in you. To which Jesus replied that the only sign they would get is the sign of his resurrection, which they would shut their eyes from seeing and their ears from hearing. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, to the rich man who wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers of the reality of heaven and hell, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. When the rich man objected, saying, no, Father Abraham, but if someone were to go back to them from the dead, they would be convinced. Abraham replied, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone were to come back from the dead. John Frame summarized Jesus' point well when he wrote, faith is the foundation of knowledge, not a conclusion of it. Anselm says it more beautifully, maybe, and prayerfully, I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate your sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree your truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand. Anselm's prayer was that God would give understanding to his faith, not that God would give him understanding so that he would believe. And only the grace of God can subdue the hostile human mind to his truth so that we have faith and thus we have a teachable spirit. And when we have this humble posture of faith to receive God's teaching, God makes sure that we have the instructors we need. Gabriel is God's appointed tutor for Daniel. He says in verse 19, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. So Daniel's faith receives divine teaching. And it's important that our faith also is instructed. Reason is not the basis of our faith, but we are to exercise our reasoning upon divine revelation with the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that our knowledge of God and of his ways is increasing. Simple faith is where it begins, but we must not content ourselves with a simplistic faith. God has given us a thick book of revealed truth, which we are responsible to know. Thankfully, God has also given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. John calls the Holy Spirit the anointing. In 1 John 2:27, God's word says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. God has given us the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to believe and understand his teaching. John's not saying we don't need Christian teachers, but that Christian teachers are not the ones who convince us of God's truth. That is God himself who convinces us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the means that God has given for our instruction in the Scriptures is Christian teachers. Paul said that among Christ's gifts to the church by the ascended Christ are pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, not all are teachers. James 3 says, not many should be teachers. But some are called to teach God's word formally and officially as ministers of Christ, and to them, he says, we are to pay close attention. In his farewell sermon to the church in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards said, I will give an answer to God for what I have preached to you. You will give an answer to God for how you have received it. Pastors and teachers are no angel Gabriels, but we are appointed by Christ for your good to help you understand what God has revealed in the Scriptures. With the grace, then, to understand for hope in God comes the responsibility to study to know God. In Luke 8:8, Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, hear. If you have ears to hear, that's a gift from God. If you have spiritual ears to understand God's word, that is a gift. So Jesus says, use it. Use the gift of hearing, of understanding, to know your God. And so now with this divine gift of understanding, God reveals two important bits of information to instruct us in hope. First, hope is informed by a sustained conflict. When God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, he reminded Abraham that his children would go through 400 years of captivity, and then that they would enter into the promised land. He didn't just give him a rosy little picture of what life was going to be like for his descendants until that promise was fulfilled. He gave them the truth. He informed Abraham of the conflict that he and his children would face as they pressed on to their hope. God does the same for Daniel and for the exiles in Babylon. In these visions, God reveals wave after wave of trouble from various empires and kings. They're presently under the beastly reign of Babylon, which we looked at last week, which will not be able to stand before the next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, according to verse 20, represented by the symbol of the ram with two horns. Belshazzar of Babylon thought that his city was impenetrable and that his reign was secure, and no doubt many Jews feared that Babylon would never be destroyed and they would remain in captivity forever and never go home. But Belshazzar fell the very same year that Daniel received this vision. And then the empire that felled Babylon will trounce every kingdom seeming to be unconquerable. It says no beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and he became great in verse 4. But then verses 5 through 7 say that the ram would fall to a more powerful goat. And then the goat with the conspicuous horn, who represents Alexander the Great, the mighty Greek army, according to verse 21, even greater than the ram, it would seem to be unstoppable. But verse 8 says the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven, which are the four kings who break Alexander's empire up into different parts. And verse 22 tells us these four horns were weaker in power than Alexander was. So a great power that vexes God's people seems to be unconquerable, but eventually it falls to another power. Among those four horns then arises a little horn, who is obnoxious to God and to the saints. He reminds us, of course, of the little horn from chapter 7, but that little horn belonged to a different beast. Chapter 7's little horn was Nero of the Roman Empire. Chapter 8's little horn is from the breakup of the Greek Empire, and particularly that portion of the empire that controlled the land of Israel. The events symbolized here refer to the reign of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who controlled Syria and Mesopotamia and most of Alexander's holdings to the east toward India. Verse 9 says he was greater than the other horns. His conquests are outlined in verses 9 through 12, and then in verse 24. It says to the south, that means Egypt, where the rival dynasty of the Ptolemies reigned. You can read in 1 Maccabees, not scripture, but still good reading for us to better understand the New Testament, and times between the Old and New Testament. 1 Maccabees chapters 1 records Antiochus's victory over the Ptolemies. The east then refers to the Parthians, recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 3. And the glorious land refers to Israel. And the book of Maccabees is mostly concerned about the history of that time period that Daniel is foreseeing 150 years before it happens. It focuses on Antiochus' savage rule over the land of Israel, which provoked an armed rebellion leading to Israel's short-lived independence. Antiochus' true colors really shine through in verse 10, where we are told that he attacks the host of heaven, which refers to the temple in Jerusalem as a symbol of God's own dwelling place. His actions on earth reveal the spiritual wickedness behind him, what Paul calls spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, interpreters differ on the referent for the prince of the host mentioned in verse 11. In my judgment, the best explanation is that it refers to the high priest Onias III, who was assassinated in 171, but who represents the Lord of hosts to his people. So the attack on Onias, the high priest of Israel, mirrors the attempts of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places to usurp the rule of God over his people. This is illustrated even more by the desecration of the temple in verse 12. It says, a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will be truth will be thrown to the ground, and it will act and prosper. 1 Maccabees chapter 1 describes Antiochus' troops being garrisoned on the Temple Mount, desecrating the temple and killing anyone who adhered to the law of Moses. This was all in an attempt to undermine local religion and make all his territories adhere to religious uniformity, in which Antiochus would be recognized as a manifestation of God, which is what Epiphanes means when he calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the appearance of God. Daniel 8:24 then refers to the persecution of the saints. He shall destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Now the history from the time that Daniel foresees centuries before Antiochus' men destroyed all copies of the Bible, tells us that they destroyed copies of the Bible, and if they found anybody hiding the Bible, they were tortured and killed. It says, at which time, this is 1 Maccabees, at which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. They hanged the infants about their necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised the children. Howbeit many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat anything unclean. Wherefore they chose rather to die, that they might not be defiled with meats, and that they might not profane the holy covenant. And so then they died, and there was very great wrath upon Israel. So here was a king, Antiochus, so atrocious in his brutality that it seemed he could not be brought low. And yet verse 25 says, when he rises against the prince of princes, he is broken. Longfellow, writing in the midst of the American Civil War, spoke true when he exclaimed in the face of brutality and injustice, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Ultimately, we see God triumph. So how is our hope informed by this passage? Well, it tells us that evil is persistent. Even though one empire falls to another, evil keeps rearing its ugly head, or we might say in this case, the ugly horn. It also tells us that the saints are subject to the assaults of evil. God didn't say his people would be spared from the general miseries of mankind or from suffering for righteousness' sake. God revealed here specific hardships to Daniel. Now, we don't have a detailed account of what our hardships are going to be, but we are told by Christ and by his apostles that we are to expect conflict with evil. Until all of Christ's enemies are under his feet, we can expect hostility from his enemies. Jesus warned his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15. Paul wrote to Timothy in the same vein. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Jesus and Paul were speaking of specific circumstances in the first century with the Christians caught between the religious zeal of the Jews on the one side and the political expediency of the Romans on the other side. But we do need to heed these warnings for our own day. We live in a generation that calls evil things good and that calls good things evil. But another lesson that we learn from this passage is that faith and hope can endure by God's grace. With the fall of Babylon to the ram, Medo-Persia, the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. even though they would continue to be a vassal kingdom of the Persians. Then the Greeks would take over. And the Greeks under the Seleucid dynasty would act so abominably, they would provoke a rebellion in the second century that would lead to Jewish independence until the rise of the Roman Empire. Through all of the great wrath of man that would fall on Israel, God preserved a people for his own possession, a remnant of Jews with the faith of Abraham. Paul can write of God's grace through our own trials in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Suffering doesn't naturally produce all this good in us. Many people are crushed or hardened by their sufferings, but the grace of the Holy Spirit so works upon us in our sufferings that it produces hope. And that's all because of the other lesson that we learn here, namely that Christ defeats all evil. The little horn is broken. The ultimate Prince of Princes, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has crushed the serpent's head and defeated the dragon. Antiochus and Nero could not stand before the breath of the Almighty. The spiritual wickedness that animated them has been triumphed over by Christ through his cross. Which leads then to the last point I'll make. Hope is also informed of a restoration to worship. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Another way of saying that is we were made to worship. A foxhound is never happier than when he is hot on the heels of a sly fox, because it's what he was bred for. A coonhound never bays with more enthusiasm than when he has treed a coon for his master, because that's in his DNA. He has fulfilled the purpose of his life. And the human soul is never more fully satisfied than it will be when it sees its Savior face to face, and bows low before him in adoring worship, uninhibited by sin and raised to new powers of praise, because that's what we were made for. And so it's no wonder that when God shows Daniel the restoration of his people after all of this long conflict and tribulation, that the climax of their salvation is this: the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. The place of worship will be fulfilled, will be restored. In its immediate fulfillment, this has to do with the rededication of the temple after Antiochus IV desecrated it with an abomination of desolation in the days of the Maccabees, those mighty warriors of Israel's liberation, who, according to verse 25, were helped by no human hand, which is a reverential way of saying by God's hand. This event is what Jews remember today at Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, in which they commemorate the relighting of the menorah in the temple for its rededication. What the non-Christian Jews fail to see today is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that occurred not through the brave fighting of the Maccabees, but by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one greater than Solomon, who is the great temple builder. And the temple that he builds is the dwelling place of God with man, his own body. In John chapter 2, Jesus was challenged by the Jewish leaders, and they asked him by what authority he cleaned the temple of abuses. And they said, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. And so they said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John tells us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said." So Jesus restores us to worship of God through his own death and resurrection from the grave, his body being the temple. But then Christ builds a new temple in another sense, still called his body, but this time not referring to his personal body, but to his corporate body, the church. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 says of the church, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And by spiritual house, he means a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And by spiritual sacrifices, he means the Holy Spirit's gift of love and reverence that swells in praise as we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The restoration of worship is such a glorious prospect that the angels in Daniel's vision want to know, when will this happen? Verse 13 says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one who said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long will the saints have to endure these obstacles to their worship before worship is restored?'" One Old Testament scholar has noted the honest and bold questions of the faithful in the Scriptures, and especially in the Psalms, and he made a very important point. He says, Scripture shows us that the saints are permitted to ask God tough questions about his works of providence, but they are never to do so irreverently in unbelief, but only as acts of worshipful faith in the context of worship. There is the oft-asked question of why. In Psalm 10, for example, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" There is the question of where, often heard on the lips of our enemies, but repeated by us in prayer. Psalm 115, verse 2 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God? Where is their God?'" And then there is the question the angel asks here, "How long?" Psalm 35, verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." God doesn't despise us for having such questions in the face of the evils we suffer in this life. But such bold questions must be asked in the context of worship. In fact, we learn from Daniel that worship is essential in times of conflict. It's essential in times of conflict because worship is essential to life, period. The more abundant life that Jesus gives us is his own life, which was one continuous act of worship, climaxing in his obedience at the cross. "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This worship that Jesus, the Son of God, offers to the Heavenly Father is the essence of the life that he gives us. And so worship is essential to life, never more clearly perceived than in conflict. Worship is essential in times of conflict because worship expresses confidence in God's goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty. When the martyrs under the altar in heaven cry out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Notice how they surround that question with affirmations of faith in God's goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" When we worship through our trials, we testify to ourselves and to the world that God is good all the time. We confess that God's ways are always wise and right, and we submit to his sovereign will in all things. Worship is essential in times of conflict because worship in times of conflict glorifies God as the chief end of man. The martyrs can say with Job, "We don't serve God because he's put a hedge of protection around us and made us fat with every good thing and no bad thing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Worship is essential in times of conflict because worship keeps us oriented in a discombobulated world. The Jews of Thessalonica charged the Christians before Rome as those who have turned the world upside down. But it is man in his sinful rebellion against God who has turned the world on its head. In Christ, the world is renewed and turned right side up. It is the worship of God in Christ that gives us the fixed point from which to get our bearing on the topsy-turvy sea of postmodernity. Finally, I note that worship restored by Christ is robustly Trinitarian. Since Christ has risen from the dead, it is as clear as day that God must be worshipped as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so God strengthens us through sustained conflict with an informed hope. My friend that was so devastated by the lie of the prosperity gospel spent 10 miserable years angry that God did not keep his end of their bargain. As he saw it, he had done what God required of him. But God failed to deliver on his promise. By God's grace, though, he came to see his irreverent folly. God taught him that the promise of the gospel is God himself, given to us through the incarnation of God the Son. He came to see that Jesus Christ is the great treasure for which we would sell everything that we have to obtain, but which cannot be obtained for all the money, labor, sweat, or tears that we can muster. He came to understand that the great gift of God and the hope of God's people is God the Father through God the Son incarnate by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And with this gift, he has a hope and a joy that all the trouble of the world cannot undo. He can meet the conflict with evil in its various forms with the steadfast hope, the well-informed hope of the gospel of God who became man to restore his soul to worship. And so, beloved, may you set your hope in God. There are many tears yet to be shed in this life. That's the truth. But a day is coming, Jesus says, in Revelation 21:4, when God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for their former things, the things we suffer now, have passed away. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Lord, as your servant Augustine prayed, so we acknowledge that you have made us for yourself. And so our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Grant us the endurance of faith, to be steadfast in the evil day, to walk in paths of righteousness for your holy name's sake. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we do not grow weary in doing good, knowing that we shall indeed reap if we do not faint. Spur us on in the great hope that what we shall reap is a blessed life in your presence, beholding your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and worshiping you in the company of all your saints and holy angels. Through Christ we pray. Amen.